So if you remember where we left off with this argument in chapter 8, Paul concluded on this topic about meat sacrificed to idols. He said in 1 Corinthians 8:13, "Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause him to fall." Remember, Paul was arguing that, yeah, meat sacrificed to idols and idol temples, it's a morally neutral practice, but what if you're doing it in front of somebody that's going to be messed up by that? He said, if that's the case, I'm not going to eat meat again. Well, at this point, we might have to use our imagination a little bit, but I wonder if the Corinthians were thinking to themselves, so you, Paul, are calling on us to stop eating meat, so what are you going to give up? And Paul gives kind of an interesting answer here. This is definitely all over the place. You're kind of wondering, where is he going with this? Until you make it about halfway through chapter 9, and then you're going to discover what he means by all this. Basically, Paul is leaving the discussion about meat sacrificed to idols, and then he's going to go over into this discussion about how he deserves to be paid. Yeah, check this out. He gives 6 arguments as to why he deserves to be paid. Argument number 1, I'm an apostle. So he says at the beginning of chapter 9, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? You can't tell exactly in the English translation, but in the Greek, each one of these questions, it demands the construction, grammatical construction, demands the affirmative. Yeah, you're free, Paul. Am I an apostle? Yeah, you're an apostle. Have you seen Jesus, our Lord? Yeah, you've seen him. Aren't you the result of my work in the Lord? Ooh, yeah. I mean, if they're gonna go down with one of these, they're gonna go down with all of them. If they say that he's not an apostle, then what's that say about them and their spiritual standing? Paul says, even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you. If you read 2 Corinthians, you discover that there was a faction of people that were challenging Paul's authority as a leader. And he says, I don't know about those people, but I definitely am to you. You know this. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. How would this church have even started if it wasn't that God used me to come to you? He says, this is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. If you remember in chapter 4, Paul says that, yeah, you've been judging me. You've been judging my motives. He says, I don't want to be judged by you or any human court. But he says, well, if you want to judge me, here's my defense. Don't we have the right to drink and to eat food? Well, they would have to say, yeah, Paul, chapter 8. You've got that right, whether he's talking about the meat sacrificed to idols or just as an apostle having the right to eat and drink. You know, he should be fed. He shouldn't be up there teaching for 4 or 5 hours straight, you know, falling apart at the seams. Of course, he has that right to food and drink. He says, don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us? Well, Paul also had this right. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he said, I have the right to marry. I can marry if I want to. He says, don't we have this right as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers, that's the Lord Jesus, his half-brothers, and Cephas, Peter, that's the Aramaic equivalent of Peter. Don't they have the right? And don't they have the right to bring their wives with them? Like if they were going to go to a different city and to share about the love of Christ, wouldn't it be right for you to finance not just them, but to pay for their wives and presumably their kids? Don't we have that right? Or, he says, is it only I and Barnabas who lack the right not to work for a living? Well, at that point, argument number 1 lands. I'm an apostle. You deserve to pay me. And so at this point, the Corinthians would probably be pulling out their checkbooks or their Venmo or whatever, you know. And okay, we'll pay you. And Paul's like, I'm not done. Argument number 2. This is an argument from common sense. Something which is not that common in Corinth, apparently. He says in verse 7, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who would do that? Nobody. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat its grapes? If you're a vineyard owner, you're not allowed to go and eat some of those grapes? Of course you are. Who tends a flock and does not drink some of the milk? You're a farmer who's abstaining from drinking the milk of the cows. That's just common sense. He says, do I say this merely on human authority, common sense? At this point, I bet the Corinthians were puckering a little bit, thinking, oh, no, don't go there. Don't go there. He goes there. Argument number three, argument from Scripture. He says, doesn't the law say the same exact thing? Yes, it does, for it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. This is a practice in ancient agriculture where, according to the law of Moses, you weren't supposed to put a muzzle over that ox. If the ox was working for the people of God, then presumably that ox should be able to eat while it's working. And it was in the law, a very humane law. Paul says, think about this law. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? He says, surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Well, duh, oxen can't read. Of course, wasn't written for them. Yes, this was written for us. Because whoever plows and threshes should be able to do so in the hope of the sharing of the harvest. So it seems like he's making an argument from the lesser to the greater. If even the oxen are able to eat as they serve the people of God, Deuteronomy 25, how much more should apostles be able to eat? If we have sown spiritual seed to you, see, he's still using this metaphor. If we've sown spiritual seed to you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? See what he's saying? We came in there, we served, we taught, we loved you, we looked after you, we led your group, we started your group. We did all that. Is it too much to ask for a paycheck? Well, at this point again, they'd be thinking, all right, we'll pay, we'll pay. He's like, I'm not finished. Argument number four, argument from other teachers. He says, if others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? Yes, this was very common in Greece, ancient Greece. These sophists, these were basically like a hybrid between lawyers, philosophers, and rock stars. People just loved sophists. When they would come to town, they would speak, they would teach, and they would get paid exorbitant amounts of money. And Paul says, if these guys come over and start to teach you, you're willing to pay them. If they have that right, how much more do we? Again, from the lesser to the greater. He could also be referring to the other apostles. Remember, he's mentioned Peter. He's mentioned Apollos, who's a Christian teacher. They collected money. How much more should we? At this point, they're probably pretty beaten up. Paul goes for one more. Argument number five. Argument from temple practice. Even temple practice proves this concept that you should pay people that are serving you. Paul says, don't you know that those who serve in the temple get their food from the temple, and that those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? You know, at this point, the Corinthians could have come back. They could have said, well, Paul, you're from Jerusalem. You're Jewish. Like in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, that's how they do it. But, you know, we're former pagans, okay? Pagans who offer sacrifices at the temple also accept food from their temples as well. So Paul could come back and say, so even if I'm referring to the pagan temples, they do it. Or if I'm referring to the Jewish temple, they do it. And they could be like, well, which one? Paul's like, doesn't matter. Either or. That's the practice. You pay. Then finally, number six. This is the one that ends all arguments and theological discussions. An argument from Jesus himself. Yeah. When you pull out JC in a theological argument, you know that this is the coup de grace. It's over. Paul says in verse 14, in the same way, the Lord Jesus has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. And it's clinched. Jesus did teach that. Luke 10, verse 7. Matthew chapter 10, verse 10. The worker is worthy of his support. So at this point, Paul has made his case. And what's his conclusion from all of this? Remember how we started? I'm going to call on you guys to stop eating the meat sacrificed to idols. And then he spends over a dozen verses saying, you deserve to pay me. And he makes a series of arguments, which are pretty cogent, pretty powerful, persuasive, one after the other after the other. And at this point, you think Paul is winding up for the shot. Pay up. Like maybe you've gotten one of these letters before. Somebody's going to go on like a missions trip and, you know, they're writing, oh, we could really use the support and, you know, I've helped you in the past and everything else. And, you know, you're like, I know where this is going. All right, I'll give you 60 cents or whatever it is, you know. And you're expecting that's what Paul's doing. He's lining up for this shot. Pay me. You deserve it. Six different ways you deserve to pay me. That isn't the course he takes. He says in verse 15, but I have not used any of these rights. I thought you just spent 14 verses convincing us that you deserve to be paid. I do deserve it. I didn't accept it. He says, and I'm not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. He says, I would rather die than allow anyone to deprive me of this boast. In fact, what's happening here in the Greek is this is like it's actually a grammatical fragment sentence. That's like where you start halfway through the sentence and you just stop halfway through. A more literal translation would be this. It would be better for me to die than no one will empty me of my boast. That's when you know Paul means business. Like when he's halfway through a point and he's just like, no one's taking this from me. Taking what? Taking the fact that you're not getting paid. How about that? And so, let's go back to that Corinthian reaction. So you're calling on us to give. I mean, we really like that idol meat, Paul. And we like to eat that whenever we want. So, well, what are you going to give up? And Paul says, anything. Anything and everything for the sake of this message of Christ. And you know, if you're here tonight and you don't know what this message of Christ is all about, this might not make sense. You know, to you, this might sound like kind of like a religious thing where, you know, you get into religion and then, you know, they try and take everything from you. They try and make your life terrible. That's not what this is about. See, the message of Christ is that God did it all at the cross. He did what you could never do. He paid for your sins, sins that you could not pay for. You were at a complete moral bankruptcy, couldn't pay. And God, through the person of Christ, sent his son so that he could take your place at the cross and pay for your sins. And the most incredible, unthinkable part about this is that God wants to give that away for free. He doesn't want to charge you. He doesn't want to get you to jump through hoops. He doesn't want to make you do a bunch of backflips, a bunch of moral good works, none of that. He's just saying, if you hear that message, that I love you, I want to come into your life. I've paved the way. The way is clear. And if you're just willing to humble yourself and to receive that gift at that moment, the Bible teaches that you are forgiven, past, present, and future. So, with a message like that, that would be the opposite of religion. This would be a relationship. This is where it's not like I'm doing a bunch of things to earn favor. It's that I already have the favor. I'm already taken care of. So what should I do? Well, the natural outlook is, since I'm already taken care of, since I'm already loved, the natural outlook is, what can I give away to other people? See, God's this way. God doesn't look to a list of rules to show him what to do. He's just self-existent. He's happy, he's filled with love, and he's just looking to give out. And he wants the same thing from us. He doesn't want us looking to a list of rules, of do's and don'ts. What he wants is just for us to experience his love and then be able to give it away freely. Not out of guilt, purely out of grace. Paul's typical method of operations, this is general, not always. When Paul would go into a new city, he would work as a tent maker. So think of Acts chapter 18. Paul apparently was a tradesman, and he could work with good Corinthian leather and make tents out of this stuff, and he would sell it in the marketplace. He would work as a tradesman all day long. Quitting time would come, and then he would start to teach all night long. He'd get back up, repeat, and people would see him. Wait a minute. When sophists, when philosophers come to town, they come in and they ask for money. Here's Paul breaking his back, and he's not asking for a dime, and yet he's teaching us some of the best stuff we've ever heard for free all night long. Paul would start a church. People would come to Christ, and then he'd go to the next city. his method was when he went to the next city, he would get the previous city to foot the bill. So when he came to Corinth, Greece, he got money from Macedonia. They foot the bill when he was in there. Once he moved on from Corinth, then they started to make, you read 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, same thing. And so in each city, wherever Paul would show up, no one could make that accusation, which we hear today. You're talking to your buddy, and you're like, dude, you should come check out my Bible study. Ugh. Churches, man, they're always trying to get your money. They're just trying to get their hand into your pocket. And Paul was just like, I'm just going to take away that accusation. I'm not going to have a single person empty my boast that I didn't take a single dollar from you people. And so this showed something different in Paul, giving up his rights like this. Paul says, when I preach the gospel, this message of love and forgiveness, he says, I cannot boast since I am compelled to preach. I don't know what this is like. You get this at times. Paul probably had a different situation. Jesus physically appeared to him and said, you're working for me. And he also said, I'm going to use you. I mean, he predicted the future. Once Jesus says, you're going to be working for me in the future, you're working for him at that point. Okay, so he's saying here, I can't boast. I'm compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. So it sounds like there is some free will, like he could deny this. And yet, what is it? It's just that compulsion. What would I be doing with my life? Why could I not be sharing about this incredible gift of love and forgiveness? He continues, for if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. Yeah, if you volunteer, then you get rewarded for that. But if I do it unwillingly, I am entrusted with a responsibility. You see his logic here? Kind of difficult to follow. If you're volunteering, that's where you get rewarded. If you go above and beyond the call of duty, okay, that's where you get a reward. If you're just doing what you have to do, the bare minimum, preaching the gospel, he says, well, that's just a responsibility that's been given to me. Then he asks the question, what then is my reward? If he's doing the bare minimum, if he has to share this message, that must mean he's not getting a reward. But then he says, so what is my reward? He says, just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge. And so not make full use of my rights as a preacher of the gospel. Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. You see what he's saying here? So what's your reward? He says, my reward is that I get to give this incredible message of love and forgiveness away free of charge. That's going above and beyond what was expected of him. He could have demanded a paycheck. He could have. Yet he's saying, I like to do this so that people, more and more people can come to Christ. It's like what he's doing here is living out the gospel itself. The gospel is free, and I'm going to give it away for free. Then he says this in verse 20. He says, to the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. So where is he going with this? Meat sacrifice to idols, getting paid for his work or not, and now he's talking about the Jews? What's he mean here? And by the way, Paul, you are a Jew. So how can you become like a Jew to win the Jews? Is he cracking up here? What's happening? He says, to those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. He's saying, yeah, I'm a Jewish person ethnically, but now something has changed. Now I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus. So when I hang out with my, you know, friends who are rabbis, who are Jews, when we go out to get breakfast, I don't get bacon and eggs. I just get the eggs, okay? And that must have been tough for Paul. He ate kosher his whole life, and then he had bacon one day. And he must have been like, this tastes good with everything, okay? And so when he'd be out to eat, that'd be really offensive to a Jewish person, somebody trying to keep the kosher laws of Leviticus 14. Oh, yeah. And so Paul's just like, I won't eat that. Then he says this, to those not having law, I became like one not having law. Though I am not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law. So as to win those not having law. What's this saying? This is saying that, yeah, he leaves his meeting with one of the rabbis or one of his Jewish friends. And then he goes down the street. And he's hanging out with a good old-fashioned Gentile man. And the guy says, Paul, do you want some bacon? And he's like, please. And I don't need to live like I'm under law when I'm with a Gentile person. I can do that. So he doesn't have to pretend. It's just, it kind of sounds like he's speaking out of both sides of his mouth. The point is, what he's doing is he's trying to get into other people's worlds. He's trying to avoid offense. He's trying to assimilate to whatever culture in which he finds himself. Now, he's very explicit here. It's not like he's going totally amoral. When he says, I'm still under Christ's law. What's Christ's law? Well, it's the law of love. Jesus said in John 15:12, this is my commandment, singular, not 613 commandments in the Old Testament, a singular commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. So as we experience the love of Jesus Christ, this now becomes the viewpoint, the lens through which we view relationships. It's an opportunity to give out. And so this wouldn't be something where as Paul is going into different parts of the world and different cultures, it's not that he's assimilating to their worldview. It's not that he's believing what they believe. Neither is it that he is going to agree with them ethically. It's not like I'm going to be all things to all men and, you know, to the murderers, I became a murderer, you know, to the, well, I don't need to keep going with that. You get the point. But, how about the video I saw on Facebook recently, the Christian couple who were swingers. You know what they are? Go home and ask your mother tonight. They were swingers. Don't ask her, actually. They're married couples that hook up with other married couples. Okay, there I said it. All right, there you go. They were Christian swingers who were having a documentary of how they were going to share about the love of Christ with other couples. Ugh. Oh, I am under Christ's law, the law of love. No, you can't get out from under that and say, oh yeah, this is really God's will. It's not God's will. God's will is the law of love, to do what's in the best interest in every area for another person. Now, as we're thinking about the concept of cultural assimilation, we're going to be talking tonight. This is kind of like, if you're a visitor here tonight and checking out our meeting, this is kind of like a family discussion in many ways. It's like you're over at our house, we're having dinner, it's like family talk, you get to listen in. But this is one point I'd like to share with you. When we think about culture and being part and parcel with culture, one of the things that constantly plagues us is how do we know that we're not just becoming some kind of a conformist with our own culture? You know what I'm saying? Like a lot of literary analysts look at Shakespeare and his complete brilliance, his incredible ability to write sonnets, plays, his meter, his language. He had an 80,000 word vocabulary, Bill Shakespeare. It's incredible, okay? And yet, they always look at this one character from this one play, The Merchant of Venice, Shylock. In this play, Shylock was a Jewish man with a big nose who was very greedy. He's going to get his pound of flesh. Horrible anti-Semitism. What do you say to that? Well, what can we say? Shakespeare was a man of his time. In his day, people were anti-Semitic. People hated Jewish people. And what can you say? He was a man of his day. Here's a question. How do you know 500 years from now people aren't going to look at you and say you are just a man or woman of your day? Do you see where I'm going with this? What we need if we want to be a truly revolutionary type of thinker, what we need is to be able to contact, to be in some kind of connection with a transcendent truth. Something that could transcend culture. And even though we would still be fallen, we would still have issues. To be able to connect with that, that would be a way out of this conundrum. Where you wouldn't be socio-culturally tied to your day and age. But there would be an infinite reference point, a way out of this, in other words. Because we're talking with the infinite personal God. Paul says to the weak, I became weak to win the weak. He says, I become all things to all people so that by all means possible, I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel that I may share in its blessings. Paul here is talking about non-biblical areas. These are areas of culture, not like truth, not like ethics, stuff like that, worldview. These are areas which we studied a couple weeks ago. These are areas which are innocuous, they're harmless, They're part of culture, music, movies, stuff like that. And there's different views on this. Different groups, Christian groups, take different views. Some Christian groups take an isolationist view. It's like, yeah, the culture's out there and some of it's bad, and so what do? We isolate ourselves from it. This is kind of the equivalent of the overprotective helicopter parent. You know, the kid sneezes and they give him a bath in Purell, you know, one of those kind of people where it's just like trying to scrub them clean all the time. Doesn't work. Is actually bad for the kid. Versus another perspective, which would be like the inoculation perspective. This is the view that you give a little bit of that virus that's beaten up. Either it's inane or it's a part of it that's ripped off, or DNA, antibodies, stuff like that, for your body to be able to build antibodies from that antigen and build an immunity. And so from this perspective, you're actually taking culture in. You're embracing culture. You're not so open-minded that your brain is falling out in the process. So you're still thinking through, what am I seeing here? What do I think about that? And yet, because you're inoculated, you're able to go throughout the world and actually have a pretty good time to be part of culture. The isolationist view, this is really Christian fundamentalism at its worst. They have their own subculture. It's like, oh, you guys like Coldplay? Oh, we've got our own version. It's Christ Play, you know, or whatever. You guys got this? Oh, we got people that sound like that. And, you guys have those kind of movies? We got these kind of movies. And this has turned out to be pretty weird. I mean, I brought this little video along here of just how far this goes. Check this out.
Question, I understand that I've been taught a specific set of terminology that is not understandable. I'm going to bring some of these terms to my friends here and see if they know, if they can guess what we're talking about. What do you do if you're giving a love offering?
Sex, sex, sex.
Sounds like an orgy.
Can be what I initially think.
Yeah.
Open your arms to someone?
The answer we've come up with is the sign of peace, either a hug or a handshake, something.
Wrong.
Damn it.
So you pass around the bucket and you give them a love offering of money.
So money equals love.
What is happening when someone is being washed in the blood?
That's horrifying. Does the water represent blood in a baptism?
Yeah. Yeah, I'm pretty sure.
When you're drunk on wine.
Yeah, maybe like absolved of sin.
I don't know. Washed in the blood, that's totally contradictory. I mean, you can't wash something in the blood.
Baptism.
Kind of.
We got kind of.
Washed clean, washed in the blood, because his sacrifice he made for us, it makes us clean. If you look at someone and you're not seeing the fruit, what is happening?
Oh. Okay.
They have clothes on.
Oh.
You can't see their nuts.
Fruit of the loins? No, fruit of the loins.
Fruit of the loins
is their children.
Why? Why wouldn't you see a fruit?
Or maybe they don't have enough fruit?
Fruit, yeah.
Then they're a bad egg.
Yeah.
Oh. Oh.
They have no God in them.
Fruit of the Spirit in Galatians is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control.
Your mom or someone saying those words, so you think like everybody knows what that means and you use it, and people are like, I don't know what they're talking about.
Groups have their own lingo and language and terms for things because they're inclusive.
Yeah, I like that conclusion. Groups have their own lingo and language because they're inclusive. Yeah. That would be the isolationist perspective, wouldn't it? We have our own music, our own lingo, our own movies. How does that fit with what Paul says, though? He says, I've become all things to all people. Yeah. When it comes to culture, Paul would fit right in. Okay, he would wear the clothes, he would listen to the music, he would watch the movies, he would be one of the guys late at night quoting, you know, from the comedy movie, you know, he'd know the lines. Think about this for a second. Let's just think about this. Here's a series of pictures. What is it that we're looking at here? Okay, they're different ethnicities, they're different ages, they're in different places. But what culture is this? Different people groups, different ethnicities, but what culture is this? This is church culture. Even if they didn't have Bibles, even if there weren't crosses, you would know immediately what that was. And why is it that as Christians, we have our own culture that's devoid, that's separate from the rest of the culture? Why is that? Under the biblical view, which I'm calling the inoculation view, this is where we would actually assimilate into our culture, where people would just see you not as, you know, right when you walk up, identify you as something different. You just look like a regular person in the culture. Isolationists, they have the perspective that we're going to draw all of these different weird boundaries on things. Arbitrary would be a good way of capturing this because it's for no apparent reason. It's like, why are we drawing this boundary here? Inoculation would be based on truth. Yeah, we do have certain markers of truth. There are moral boundaries. Yes, there are. There is truth. God has given that to us. And yet, we're making a declarative statement on something objective. We're not coming up with this ourselves. Back during the days of Prohibition, they came up with these hymns that people would sing. I don't know if you can read this one here. This one's called Touch Not, Taste Not, Handle Not. And so the lyrics would go, who hath wounds without a cause? He who breaks God's holy laws. Who hath red eyes, redness in the eyes? Who brings poverty in sighs? Touch not, taste not, handle not. Wine will make a dark, dark blot. That's a certain ring to it, I'll admit. But that title, where did that come from? Huh. I know, Colossians 2:21, that's biblical, title. Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. But wait a minute, verse 22. Such rules are mere human teachings. These rules may seem wise because they require strong devotion, pious self-denial, and severe bodily discipline, but they provide no help in conquering a person's evil desires. How about that? So the isolationist is actually not appealing to Scripture. Where do we find that in the Bible? Oh, we found it in Colossians 2. It has nothing to do with what you're saying. Isolation really is profoundly ineffective. There's a problem here, which I'm sure you can see very clearly. We're going to keep all of the sinners out of the church. The problem is the church is filled with sinners, okay? If you ever find a church where nobody's sinful, leave because you're going to spoil it, all right? Let's read from David Kinnaman. He's a Christian researcher. This is from his 2011 book, You Lost Me. This is showing how Christian kids lost their faith. He says, 1/4 of young adults with a Christian background said that they do not want to follow all of the church's rules. 25%. Notice what that does not say. It doesn't say God's will. It doesn't say anything about the Bible. It's the church's rules. They're chafing underneath that control. 1/5 described wanting more freedom in life and not finding it in church. 21%. Yeah. 1/6 indicated that they made mistakes and feel judged in church because of them. How about that? A lack of grace. We've all been forgiven by Christ, and yet for some reason we can't forgive each other. 1/8 said that they feel as if they have to live a quote-unquote double life between their faith and their real life. They have to fake it. Interestingly enough, one statistician points out this, quote, 4 out of 5 unmarried evangelical Christians ages 18 to 29 have had sex. Now again, if you're somebody here tonight, you don't consider yourself a Christian, I'm not talking to you, okay? I'm talking to the Christian world. I'm talking to Christian people. People who are saying, yeah, I'm really into Jesus, 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 Jesus. And yet they don't believe in what he says about this area of their lives. Why is that? It isn't working. In his earlier book in 2007, this is called Unchristian, Kinnaman writes this. He says people aged 16 to 29, these are non-Christian people, were asked what word they would pick to describe Christians or Christianity, and 85% used the word hypocritical. This isn't working. This isn't effective to put Christians under all of these different controls and these rules and packing them into a corner. What happens is they rebel. They can sense this isn't from God. This is people with expectations or judgment or whatever else trying to push this down on me, and they snap out of it. They can't stand it. The inoculation perspective would say that, yes, we want to have some freedom. Now, this is going to look different for different people. We've already talked about that. And yet, this is really adaptive. This isn't that we're trying to, basically create M. Night Shyamalan's The Village, where we're just trying to keep people in a corner. This is where we're going to go out into the world. We're going to make friendships. We're going to listen to people with whom we disagree. We're not going to live in an echo chamber. That's where people just say the things that we believe. You know what that's like. And with this kind of a model for a Christian community, very adaptable. The isolationist model, I just would have to say I would find that so unappealing. Why would you want to be in a group of people like this? It's just the holy huddle is what they used to call it. Everyone sitting around, hanging out with each other. This isn't attractive to people who don't know Christ. Why would I want to be a weird culture like you? I already have my own culture. Inoculation is very intriguing. Why is it that they're just like me in every other area? Except they seem to have this love thing down. Why is that? I remember the dude that first brought me out to a Bible study. He had multiple earrings in his ears. It kind of messed up, ugly facial hair, but it kind of looked cool at the same time. Bandana, sleeveless shirt. He had a skateboard. I thought that was really cool, you know. And, you know, I remember talking to him about the Bible, and I just thought every college student who, you know, was into Christ, I just figured they came from, you know, maybe an alcoholic past or whatever. I'm not trying to be offensive. That's what I thought. And I discovered this guy was a thinker. He was deep. He was stable, way more stable than me, that's for sure. And that was intriguing. What is it about him? Isolationism gets really weird. I don't really know of a better adjective to describe than that, but it's just something so bizarre. When we're sitting around, it's the same people in the circle, week in, week out. There's no sense of mission. There's no sense of we're actually taking the love of Christ out to people who don't have it. It's just the same group of us, and this is where you see the nitpicking coming in, behavior management, things start to annoy you, and it's because we're not on a mission together. It's we're all sitting around together. The inoculation view, very warm to be in a group like this. It's like there's always some excitement. It's fun to see new people meet Christ. There's something about seeing somebody's eyes light up when they first discover the love of Christ. It's one of the most remarkable things in the world. And this is like kindling a fire in a group like this. Isolation is really fearful. That's what it is. That's what the root of this is. It's afraid that if we go out there with those scary, sinful people, oh man, they might rub off on us, or we might somehow take in their cooties or whatever. Inoculation realizes that there's real dangers. Like I was mentioning about Shakespeare, you could be caught up with the cultural zeitgeist, you know, the spirit of the day, the worldview. You could get swept away with that. Yes, you could. I've seen it happen. What's the solution? To go bury our head in the sand? No, the solution is to be a thoughtful Christian, to think carefully about these issues. Think about it like this. Here's David Kinnaman again. He says, the best prepared young Christians are encouraged to think for themselves, with Scripture as the viewfinder through which they interpret the world. He says they are taught how to think, not simply what to think. Could you imagine a generation of Christian people that knew how to think critically? They knew their philosophy, they knew their theology, they knew their history, they knew their science, they knew about all these different topics, and then going into the world with a worldview like that, oh, that would be incredible. It'd be unstoppable. The isolationist view is very inward. The inoculation view, very loving. In fact, this is what Paul's arguing here. He says, I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means, how far is he willing to go? As far as possible. How liberal should we be about this? As liberal as possible. That we're moving as far into the culture as we can in good conscience. He says, I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. And that's really what the isolationist, fundamentalist Christianity is missing, is they don't get to share in the sweet blessings of being used by God to make an impact on a world that doesn't know him. To be a part of something like this is truly, it's amazing. Well, as we close up tonight, let me leave you with a question. How is it that we want to be recognized by our culture? Is it by the things that we hate? What are Christians? Oh, they hate this, and they hate that, and they hate the other thing, and they hate that political candidate, and they hate that singer, and they hate, and it's just like, hate, 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 hate. Do we want to be recognized by what we hate or by how we love? oh, how much cooler that would be if people in our culture weren't thinking of us as, oh, they're always against everything, but thinking, oh, these are the people that actually have it together in the area of relationships. Those are the people you could call. Those are the people you could reach out to for help. Wouldn't it be cool if we were distinct in that way, not in all these other silly ways? I do all things so that by all possible means, I can win as many as possible. Well, we're out of time. Why don't we pray here together as we close up? Yeah, we're thankful for this incredible picture of what it looks like to lay aside rights, to move toward people in love, Lord. We're thinking about the picture of Paul, and it makes us think about the picture of your son, Jesus, that left perfect culture, perfect relationship, perfect community, to be born into a feeding trough, to be born as a carpenter, to be spit on, to be eventually crucified, leaving his comfort for us. We will never tire of thanking you for that incredible, costly gift that you gave to us there. We pray that you would show us how to have that Christ-like attitude moving toward others. And Lord, I pray for those folks here tonight who maybe have been through some of this Christian background and maybe they felt pretty beaten up by it, pretty jaded. I pray that maybe somehow you could break through their hearts, that they could have an opening of the heart to you right now and come to meet you in a personal way. We're thankful for anybody who might have done that here with us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.